We continue in our sermon series this morning on Daniel, captured by a better vision, examining the life of Daniel through God's word, seeing that it is God's work which gives this vision that supersedes any and every other vision and understanding of life. And we get to chapter 9, a heartfelt prayer, where we will listen in to Daniel's prayer through the gift of God's word. But before we really get into the text, I want you to see what time has done in Daniel's life. He began in chapter 1 as this young lad full of energy, full of life, in his teenage years, probably 13, 14 years old. A boy stolen and forced to be a refugee. A whole nation had been, God's nation had been laid waste by King Nebuchadnezzar. We're told right at the beginning of Daniel 1, verse 1, that God handed over the people of Israel to King Nebuchadnezzar. And then King Nebuchadnezzar transported them through the desert on foot, by the way, and took a whole generation, the best, the most handsome, the most pretty, the most educated, the most privileged. They went first. And now 70 years have passed. And Daniel that we've been reading about is no longer fresh-faced and full of energy. He's in his mid-80s. A career as a civil servant at his back, a lifetime of power and privilege because of the elevated position that he has held. A life envied by all around him, we're sure. He lived all with all the comforts that the time could afford him. As a middle teen, he saw that God, what God had given him, and he resolved not to be defiled and asked for God's favor, and he decided to remain and continues to remain in Babylon at this point. Do you remember those 4 points from Daniel 1? He received from God's hand stuff he did not want, things he would rather have not been the case, but he received them as from God himself. He resolved in his heart that he would not be defiled by the food of the king's table, even though he would sit there day after day after day for the decades to come. He resolved to be God's and no one else's. He requested that he could be treated differently in the age in which he lived. Because of his resolution, even though it might cost his life, he decided to live differently in that age. And right at the end of chapter 1, we're told that he remains in Babylon until 70 years later, and we're coming to the end of that time. Daniel chapter 9 begins with telling us that it's the first year of King Darius. Darius, the Medo-Persian king, who had just overthrown, after the events of chapter 5, the empire of Babylon. So now the Persians in charge. They'd moved into the palace because Babylon was a quite nice place to live, and they decided they want it, and so they dug a hole underneath, or they diverted the river Euphrates out of the city and went into the city under the wall where the river used to go, and walked in, and in a single night they overthrew a whole empire that whole nations had crumbled under and up to that point. And in a single night, God turned the tide and the path of history. The first year of King Darius, which puts us back into chapter 6 of Daniel. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Even if you didn't went here for that particular week, you remember the story. Daniel caught praying when it was illegal. And so he's thrown into the lion's den because the kings of Medo-Persia had a law that even they could not surpass. They were the first kings in history to be under the law of the land. And here we have Darius, the first year of his reign. It could be that this prayer we're about to read is the very prayer Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Facing Jerusalem, his heart still set on the city of God that he'd been removed from in his middle teens. This could be the prayer that Daniel prays in the den of lions itself. Or even the prayer that he's praying in the light of having come through that experience. but it is in the shadow of the lion's den. And so it should feel as dramatic as that moment. The structure of Daniel as the book is the first six chapters are historical moments. And then the next, from 7 through to 12, which I can't count at the moment, 7 through to 12 are folded into those historical events. And here in chapter 9, we have Daniel's prayer prayed in the shadow of the lion's den. And we're also told that he's been reading in the prophet Jeremiah, who was around as Daniel was being taken into captivity. Daniel's been reading this book of scripture so early on, he has a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. Refers to it as scripture. And hears God speak to him. And God promises in Jeremiah 25 that the people would only be in exile for 70 years when he would return them back. We know from elsewhere in scripture that 70 years is about the time that the people had never given to the land as a Sabbath. They'd ignored all the years of Jubilee, all the 7th years of rest. And so God, we're told, gives Israel its rest that the people had never given it, that he had always intended for it to have. God sends Israel all the way back to the very beginning, to the land where Abram had come from, that God had called him out of. He presses the reset button of history. And now that 70 years is nearly up. But now we want to read with Daniel and listen to the old man praying. Lean in as though we are stood, knelt in the room with Daniel himself. Lean in, lean across the years and the many kilometers. Lean in past the language barriers and cultural hurdles. Lean in and listen, and you'll hear Daniel read scripture. Hear him say out loud, then, not in English, but probably Aramaic, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Jeremiah 25, 12 through to 14. See how Daniel, in hearing God's word read and understanding what it's saying, responds. He turns to the God who has spoken in written word in prayer. Daniel knows the date. He's an expert, has become an expert through the University of Babylon, an expert in the passage of the sun and the moon and the stars. He understands the times in which he lives. He sees that Babylon has been laid waste, and now Persia, a land that no one had heard of, suddenly rises, and God uses it to lay waste to this great empire. And I want you to see with me the you and the we of this passage. See who Daniel prays to and how he describes his own people in prayer. Let's lean in and listen to this prayer meeting that Daniel holds by himself as he opens his windows and kneels toward Jerusalem, setting his hope on the God of the promise of the covenant. Let's lean in and listen intently to this prayer. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, Our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole of heaven, nothing has ever been done like what you have done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for your sake, my God. Do not delay. Because your city and your people bear your name. Lean in and hear this prayer of a man in his mid-80s who has seen the rise and fall of kings, the passages of prime ministers, the enactment of awful law, has seen death and disaster sweep across the world and has served in this mighty empire. Lean in and listen. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel could have had much to complain about, eh? But do you hear any complaint from this 80-year-old man? He could have remembered all the things, the stuff he missed, the stuff that he regretted, the stuff that could have been. Oh God, if only I, if only you, if only, if only, if only. But look where Daniel's emphasis is in who God is. Daniel prays to the God who is his God, full of love and grace, compassion and power. This is the God who had called Abram, this man who was little on the face of the earth, and called him to himself. That same word that Alex was talking about earlier, of call, this sense of call that we have in the Lord Jesus. Abraham knew specifically by name to him. 1,500 or so years before Daniel, in the land that he was living in there and then, God had spoken to this man, Abram, and his father, Terah, before him. The God who had, through Abraham, appointed Isaac and Jacob, and made the same promises to them that he would give them a land, a people, and through that land and people would bless all the nations of the earth. God. This is the God to whom Daniel prays. The God who had led them into Egypt as a blessing to Egypt through Joseph. And then through 400 years of forgetfulness by the kings of that land, that people were enslaved, and God resided with them and stayed with them through much suffering. The God who would raise up the man Moses, whose name means lifted up, so that he might lift up his people out of slavery and show them that he is the God who redeems through sacrifice and through substitute. He is the God who is holy and righteous and will give law. So holy is he that he must give detail after detail after detail in the Levitical law to show that people can't just turn up willy-nilly into God's presence and treat him like he's a bro, but show that even burning the wrong incense before God would cause God's holiness to break out against them and burn them to a crisp. Any compromise, any slight sin would result in death, so holy is God. That he gives them the law and the temple so that they might approach him, that he might be made safe to be among his people. So great is his love for them. This is the God to whom Daniel prays, the God of the covenant to Abraham, the God of the covenant to Moses. And then through Joshua would lead them into the land that he had promised them. You, says Daniel, the God who had given them prosperity in the land and through the kingship of David, this once was shepherd, now made king. This once was little, now made great. That he would bless this nation and that they would know that God is the one true God over all the earth. But he was merciful and just and kind and compassionate. So that even when God's king would fall and fail through adultery and murder, God would still show compassion according to his great love, as we learn about in Psalm 51. This is the God to whom Daniel prays. You, O God, great and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him. This God, the God of the covenantal love, the God whose love for his people, for his plan, for his glory is stronger than the rebellion of his own people. His love is so directed toward them that even when they break the law, he does not break them. This is the God to whom Daniel prays, the God who demonstrated love again and again. Daniel prays to him. And we today, 2,500 years later, after Daniel, we pray to that same God, knowing much more than Daniel ever could, with greater confidence even than this great man of God, with greater certainty and hope, because we know the Lord Jesus. We know the you that Daniel prays to by name, in flesh, with us, for us, on the cross and risen from the grave, the God who stands alongside us and is with us now through the power of his Spirit. This is the God that we pray to this morning. There have been times that people have said to me, so good that the God of the Old Testament has changed, eh? If that's the case, brothers and sisters, we're in deep, deep doo-doo. It is this God that we pray to. It is the God of the Old Testament who reveals himself in love in Jesus of the New Testament, the new covenant, the new way of being. Jesus is not God's plan B. He was always God's plan A. There was just a pathway for us to walk through to get there. But then look at the we. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We. Now let's just take a moment to note that Daniel's we is not our we. He's talking about his people, the Jewish people. And there is a separation in time and distance for us from them. So when this passage says we, he's not saying you. It all gets very confusing because we're talking about yous and we's and all the rest of it. But us, let's just put us to one side for a moment. In remembering God's faithful love, Daniel remembers and rehearses how his people had for generation to generation turned their backs on God, whose love would not let them go. Look at the ways in which they sinned when God forgave. Cast your eyes down that text even now. Do bring your Bibles with you to church on Sunday mornings. On your phones or in your hands, however you bring them, bring them. Because even if the preacher's really boring, you've got something good to look at. Hopefully the preacher's not too boring today. But look at the ways in which they sinned when God forgave. They rebelled. When God gave law, they broke it. When God spoke, they ignored it. When God judged, they did not seek his favor. When God rescued, they did wrong. Again and again, every act of God's kindness is taken as permission to throw God's grace back in his face. But note too that Daniel, who is not like that, does not speak of they. He looks back at history and says, we. Generation on generation, his people, he himself in them, each inventing new patterns and new ways to demonstrate their indifference to God's goodness, to his love and his grace. We, says Daniel. It's interesting to note for us who our we is. Having conversation this week with Ines, born in Germany, of German descent, about the corporate responsibility that is felt in this generation of Germans for that which happened in the 1940s. They weren't born in that generation. They're the children of those who were the leaders at that time. Not directly responsible, not choices that they made, but feeling the sense of the weight of history that this is what we have done. This generation and of us. Fifth, sixth generation Kiwis in the room. First generation Kiwis in the room. I remember driving down through the Waikato at one point and coming past a battleground, and a fifth generation Kiwi leaned over to me, knocked me in the ribs as I was driving, which is a dangerous thing to do, just to note, and said, this is what your guys did, this battle, this slaughter. I was like, my guys, I've just arrived. It's your guys. It's us. It's we. And though those people, Daniel's people, lived in a different time and place, we today see ourselves reflected in their mirror. Which of us can read this passage and not recognize something of the pattern of our own lives and of our own peoples? We are as rebellious in the face of God. Our generation throwing fists and fingers into God's face himself. We are as willful in the face of God's word. Our generation, or our generations, ridiculing God's word as though it were evil itself. We worship our own words as though they are the very oracles of God, shaping and defining the reality in which we live. We are inconsolable under God's judgments. We treat inconvenience and suffering as though it is an affront to our own deity. We call him unjust in the face of our injustices. When God comes to rescue and provide mercy and grace in our everyday lives, we as a generation demand more and we demean his rescue. As we look into the mirror of Daniel 9 and reflect on ourselves, We too can say we, although we stand at a greater distance than Daniel ever has. We in Israel history see our own hearts reflected. As we read the Old Testament, it's not weren't they stupid, but aren't I stupid? Not aren't they awful, but aren't we awful? How many times have you read Numbers or Leviticus? Not actual kind of numbers and times, but when we read these Old Testament passages, like, why were they so dumb? God had just rescued them through the Red Sea, and they're moaning about not having bread. And then they've got bread in the desert that appears on the ground every morning, and they're moaning about onions and garlic back in Egypt. Aren't they so stupid? Or we read the New Testament even, and we look at the disciples in the boat with the Lord Jesus. And he's calmed the storm, and he's walked across water with them. And he warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees, and they're like, is it because we didn't bring bread? Or Peter and James and John confronted with the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the best he's got to offer is, shall I build some tents? As the creator of the universe makes himself known in a partial revelation of his glory. Which of us stands apart from those who have sinned? Which of us, despite 70 or more years of faithfulness, can look at our hearts and think that we are different from the generation in which we live? We are infected with their sin. We are infected with their attitudes, with their understanding. We love their comfort as much as we love as they do. We love the comforts of this world more than the glory of God itself. And in every age where that has been true for the church becomes uncomfortable at the hand of God. We here today and in the church in New Zealand, we are not the Jews of the 6th century before Jesus, but we stand included in Daniel's we can understand, and today we feel the power of the brokenness of our generations, as though that story is our own story. And so, like Daniel, we can pray. We. Not just me, but we together. This is what we are like. But not just we and you, but your. Look at this. But for your sake, Lord, listen, Lord, forgive, Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What is the grounds of Daniel's appeal? Oh God, it's embarrassing. No. Oh God, it's too painful. We can't do this. No. For the sake of your sake, my God, your name. We've just sung it. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Daniel saw that God had promised in his word and had bound up the fullness of his glory in keeping his own promise. And so Daniel called God on his own glory. This is your glory at stake, O Lord. I wonder if you've ever been in that position. When the world and your life is so broken around you that you've got nothing left. If you're a Christian, you have. Because you've come to that point of seeing that all that you have just lies in tatters at your feet. And you've made this appeal to God. You may have done it in the sinner's prayer, so-called. You may have done it in a moment of desperation and crying out. You may have taken that step from death to life at such a young age that you can't remember it. But you've been here if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For your sake, for your glory, in your name, I claim your promises. You are stronger than me. You are greater than I. You are the covenantal God who loves, who sees and understands, who holds the whole of this universe and my life in essence. You are the God who reigns and rules. Daniel cries out, listen, forgive, hear, act, do not delay. Act to save and to restore your glory for your glory's sake. And God does. God protected his glory in Daniel's youth, in the fiery furnace, by humbling Nebuchadnezzar and by removing Belteshazzar. God acted to protect his glory by installing Darius as king over the Babylonian Empire, so that the people who had been called by his name were to be released. Daniel knew it, and so he appeals to God's glory. It is the only thing we have to appeal to this morning and any morning. As you walk into work tomorrow, as you go to school in these next few days, as you sit in exams and as you face all kinds of circumstances, as I climb on a plane on Thursday evening, this is our only hope and plea, that God has his glory in mind. It is why he sent the Lord Jesus, out of love for this world, to protect his glory, that he might have you for himself, without compromising his holiness at all. And at the end of Daniel 9, there are some words that are a bit confusing and confronting. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. There's much in there that we don't understand. Weeks, 70 weeks, and half a week again. It all looks a bit confusing, but you look at what we do understand is that God is providing a Savior who is called the Anointed One, the Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, or Christ in Greek. The Anointed One, the one who will come to do all that Daniel has been asking God to do. God wraps his glory, not in acts of history, not in the laying waste of nations, but in the revealing of his Son, which had been the secret of God's kingdom since long ages past. We're told in Ephesians 1, since before the foundation of creation, God had Jesus at the heart of his plan. God doesn't just answer prayers. He comes as the answer to the prayers of all the ages. He comes to us, for us, as one of us, one with us. Our wonder this morning is not great enough. Our brains are not big enough. Our imaginations are not vivid enough to fully comprehend the depth and length and breadth and height of God's love for us in Jesus and his glory truly revealed. Jesus at the cross, the Son of God giving his life as the giver of life, submitting to death so that he might make an end of sin. Jesus, the Son of God, raising from death, never to face death again, so that he may put an end to sacrifice and show the glory of God, so that you and I, who deserve to die, will be given life that will never end. Justice is done, love is shown, righteousness is satisfied, and hope is given. Him, you, we, your, him. It's all in Jesus. We don't have to work too hard to see it. It's there before us. The man in the fire, who was he? The man who comes to rescue David from the lion's mouth, who was he? If we were to go on and read through Daniel 10 through to 12, we'll see a glorious figure revealed who looks remarkably similar to the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. Who is this one who makes God's grace known, who wraps God's glory around himself and comes to a people who are so in need? But the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh for you and I to claim us as his own.